So it reads like this under the heading of the man of lawlessness, although actually it's a lot more than just that. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. We'll leave the reading of God's word there and come to think about it. Come to think about it now. I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and thought about the second coming of Christ. Or who woke up this morning and thought about the coming tribulation on the earth. I'm going to guess not many. We could have a show of hands, but I'm going to guess not many. Well, I did, because I was a little behind on my preparation. And most definitely woke up thinking about it. But it's not really, I think, if we're honest, these events of the end times are not really on our radar in an active and direct way. We sort of know something is going to happen sometime in the future, something out there, something in the distance, something dramatic, something we read about in Daniel, or we read about here, or we read about in Revelation, and it's something's going to happen. But it's not really something which impacts upon us on a day-to-day basis or makes any difference, really, to our lives whatsoever. We might perhaps have been caused to think about it more of late with what feels like a world in some degree of discord and anger and trouble and so on. And indeed, the world can be a very dark place. I watched a bit of the news yesterday evening, and they had the film, somebody had gone in to film the last enclave of IS or Daesh in eastern Syria, and it was genuinely looked like something from Apocalypse Now. If you could describe anything as, picture anything as unbelievably bad, that's exactly what it looked like. But for us, it's not a thing which we much discuss. I can't think of any conversation I've had with anybody in this church in recent years where somebody said, I need to talk to you about the second coming of Christ because I am vexed and challenged about it. Lots of other things, but not the second coming of Christ. But let's have a... I've just got 4 points. The first one is this, the drama. The drama. It doesn't occur much to us, but it definitely occurred to the church that we're reading about here, the church in Thessalonica. It mattered to them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, and in a sense, Paul might have prompted the issue that he has to write to them again for in 2 Thessalonians, because Paul's already kind of stoked their interests, talking about the day of the coming of the Lord. It will come like a thief in the night. It will come when they're least expecting it. It will come, they'll suddenly be caught up, they'll be raptured into heaven. And we know from church history studies that the early church, the very early church, like the very first church in the first century, were very much minded that Christ was about to come in the first century. They were ready for it. They were prepared for it. It was something they looked forward to, something which they anticipated, something which they were looking for every day. Those of you who get into text or WhatsApp conversation, you know that kind of feeling you have when you think, well, I texted them. Why have they not texted back? And you're kind of looking at your phone thinking, come on, where's the response to this? They wouldn't have had text or WhatsApp, of course, in Thessalonica, but they had that sense that, come on, where is Christ? We're expecting him any moment now. But something has happened to this church to unsettle them, and it seems to be this, that for whatever reason, they have become convinced that the day of the Lord, the events, the day of the Lord is a kind of summary, if you like, it's a way of describing the end times in all their fulfillment, in kind of classic Bible way, it gives, you know, a statement, a phrase that describes a much bigger thing. The day of the Lord, the returning of Christ, the coming of Christ with his glory, the raising of the church, all this in this single phrase, the day of the Lord, that this had already happened and they had missed it. Now the Thessalonians, they lived in a very anti-Christian culture. They were quite used to the kind of tribulation already. They were used to rejection of the message, of persecution. But somebody, through a word of prophecy, somebody through a letter pretending to be Paul, somebody through a sermon had said to them, you've missed it. It's come and it's gone. And they are in complete turmoil. Paul says, do not become easily unsettled and alarmed. That's the place they'd become. They'd become alarmed about something which they thought had happened, that they'd missed out on, had gone. They'd gone into some kind of frenzy over it. This is the drama they faced. They were looking for it, and we've missed it. This event had happened. So secondly, Paul brings his teaching to us in this, and he says, well, easy tiger. It's okay, you've not missed it. It's not missed it. And he reiterates what's going to happen. He says this, you've not missed it because two things must happen before you go to be with Christ in glory. First of all, there will be a rebellion or an apostasy by members of the church and by wider society. And secondly, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Those two things must happen. And they have not yet happened. Whatever the persecution, the tribulation has been, the great apostasy, the falling away from Christ, and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, these things have not yet taken place. Now, there is a bit of a backdrop to this which we need to touch on at this point, because those of you of a certain generation and era will know these arguments and these debates in all of its fullness. You know, their views around what happens to the church and what happens to this persecution, this tribulation that goes on. We've not got time to rehearse all of these arguments, but basically there are two main arguments around the tribulation. That is the great horror, the great drama that is going to happen at the end times. The first is what we call the pre-tribulationist or dispensationalist view. Don't worry about those long words. It basically means this, that the church will be raptured, i.e. the church will be taken up to be with Christ. They will go to be with him, to reign with him, to be in glory with him. Whilst they are gone, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and to coin a phrase, in this world, all hell will break loose on earth. And then after 7 years, whether that's a real 7 years or a symbolic 7 years, the church will return in glory with Christ, and his reign will be fulfilled. So the church goes, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the church returns, the glory, the kingdom is fulfilled. That's a pre-tribulationist view. The post-tribulationist view holds this, that actually the man of lawlessness will be revealed, there will be this great apostasy, the church will go through this time of drama, and then at a certain moment Christ will return for his church, and the day of glory, the day of Christ, will be revealed to all. Now, I don't know which of those two camps, if you've even thought about it, you sit in. I think when I was a younger Christian, I used to be the first. Now I think I'm the second. But who knows? I might change my mind again before I get any older. But whatever, and the sermon's not about arguing which of those two views is correct. Either way, these young Christians are alarmed about the things that have been happening. And Paul says to them, do not worry. They have not yet happened because there has not been the man of lawlessness revealed and there's not been the apostasy. So here we go then. These two things, let's just touch briefly on them. First of all, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So Paul here speaks about this one, this consummate one, this blasphemous sinner, this person who lives and personifies evil and who lives in complete rejection, rebellion of God's law. Now we know, of course, that all of us live in sin. All of us have sinned. All of us do things we wish we didn't do. But this person, this individual, is kind of way above all of that. This Satan-energized leader, as one commentator referred to them, will stand out as one far greater, far more depraved, far more wicked, far more lawless. And his rule over the world will sweep and influence as never before. And lots of people have speculated about who that might be. Interestingly, always historical, and it can't be historical, because he's not yet been revealed. So people like Caligula, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, all have been cited. But it's still in the future, because this man has not yet come. So someone is to come, who is to be the personification of evil, the rejection, the one who rejects God and who stands for full square against God. And then Paul lobs in this thing about the restrainer. It's interesting if you're interested in these kind of things. Don't worry, we'll come back to some other stuff in a moment. But it seems that God has put somebody in this world at this time to restrain this lawlessness. Now, some big debate, again, as to who this might be. Some think it is God himself. Others that it's the state, that it was the Roman Empire many years ago. Now it's kind of the ordered society that God has in place, which restricts and restrains evil and lawlessness. But whatever, there comes a point when God says, right, that restraint goes. The man of lawlessness is free to wreak his complete havoc. So this is the picture. So Paul says, the day of the Lord has not come. These endings have not happened because this man has not yet been revealed. And then secondly, he says, the day of the Lord has not come because we've not yet seen the apostasy that will be horrific and terrible. And just want to read to you, you can follow if you wish, but I'll read to you, Matthew 24 and verses 10 to 13. These are Jesus' words. It's quite interesting. You think, well, it's Paul, you know, he's got a bit dramatic. But these are Jesus' words about apostasy. Matthew 24 and verse 10 to 13. Jesus says this, or verse 9, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus, in his time of ministry, is pointing to this time when there will be a falling away, a rejection of God, and then he says the end will come. So it looks like actually this apostasy, this falling away, can be from two different camps. It can be those who have professed faith in Christ, who consider themselves to belong to the church, on the one hand. And on the other hand, it can be the wider world in its general rejection of God and rebellion against God. quite frighteningly, really, Paul also says in this passage that, those who reject God, God will hand over to the very thing they want. This kind of love of self, this lawlessness, God's judgment upon them is to hand them over to the very thing that they want. And we're told that these people now will take great pleasure in unrighteousness, delight in evil. And there's no restraint anymore. There's no covering over. There's no pretending it's different. It's no behind closed doors. Just open rebellion towards God and rejection of his truth. These two things have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. So he says, thirdly, as an antidote to this, he says to the church, so let me just remind you, he says, and this is over into the next kind of paragraph from verse 13. So let me just remind you of your precious and special place as a part of the kingdom, of belonging to God, of belonging to Christ. He says, I just want you to understand that, he has chosen you, that he has called you, that he is sanctifying you, that he is the source of your salvation, that he is the foundation. You are on a rock-solid foundation. You belong to someone. You belong to something. You have a blessing that is beyond words. You are being prepared for something which is utterly amazing, utterly extraordinary, of eternal life with the reigning King Jesus in glory. So stand firm. Don't be fazed. Don't be knocked over by these things. Know the word. Know the teaching. Stand strong in these things, because this stuff is going to happen. And you need to know that, but you will be okay. So, there we are. That wasn't too painful, was it? Just think about the man of lawlessness. It's going to happen. Frightening. The apostasy, the falling away. It's going to happen. It's frightening. I just want to finish with this. What about us then? What about the application for ourselves? I think, well, I've got three or four brief things. Number one, it's important that I wrote this in my notes, we need to know our stuff, which doesn't sound like a preacher's heading, really. But I think what's the danger? Everybody said to me, oh, you've got a difficult passage. Yeah, we have. But actually, it's an important passage. And it's a valuable passage to us, and we do need to understand God's word, and how these things are going to work out. We need to know our stuff. We need to have this deep knowledge of God's word, of his truth, of what he has told us. We need to have our feet firmly on this rock, on this foundation, that we are not knocked and buffeted by all the things that can come and go. You know, sometimes we think, oh, I've got to study and think about these things and it's too hard. But actually the studying and thinking about these things changes our will, changes our feelings, changes our emotions, changes our willing, changes our doing, changes the way we approach things, because we understand. We know what's going to happen. We know it. It's here. Through the medium of Paul's pen to this church, God has told us what is going to happen, and we can be strong in these things. So we need to know our stuff. It might seem daunting sometimes to read this kind of thing and try and study it and work it out, but it's really important that we do know. Secondly, I think this is a real danger for us, and that is the risk of apostasy in ourselves. So apostasy is basically that we reject the truth of God in our hearts. And it is a great sadness, isn't it, for all of us, when we have those that we know, we have friends, we have church members that we've grown up with, who once had a lovely and vibrant walk with the Lord, who did good things for him, had a ministry that was blessed, that fire, that passion goes out. The reasons for that fire going out can be manyfold. It can be a sin. It can be events in our lives that take over. It can be a tragedy which causes us to wonder about God's love for us. It can be relationships which go badly wrong or awry, and we find ourselves in a difficult place. Or it can just seem that the fire goes out, just it goes out. Do you know what? The fire never, I don't think, you might tell me differently, but I don't think the fire ever goes out overnight like that. It starts with something small, and then something else, and then something else, and then something else. A behavior that we do, and we get used to that, and we do something else, we get used to that, we do something else, we get used to that. The disciplines that we once had of reading God's word, we used to read it and love it, and then we read it a bit less, then we read it a bit less, we read it a bit less, then we don't read it at all. We stop reading God's word, and the fire goes out. We used to pray every day, perhaps many times a day. Then we found ourselves going days without praying. Then we found ourselves going weeks without praying. Then we found ourselves not praying at all. We don't just stop reading God's word overnight. We don't just stop praying overnight. We don't just start behaving badly overnight. We find ourselves in church regularly, and then we think, well, I'll stop doing that, and we stop doing that, and we stop doing that, and we stop being fed, and we stop being nurtured, and we stop being encouraged. It's not as dramatic as what we have here in this passage, but it's the same thing. It's us just gradually saying to God, thanks very much, but no thanks. And I'm turning away. I've known all these blessings, but no longer for me. And if something of that speaks to something in you, then let's just take that this evening as a word of warning, a word of challenge, a word of rebuke, a word of encouragement to come back to that which is precious. I was having a conversation this morning with somebody in the church here after the service about whether, you know, it's possible for a genuine Christian to lose their faith and to no longer be saved. And they're an interesting conversation to have, not for tonight. But we need to be careful, don't we? And Jesus says, there will be those who knew me who turned away in the end. And so we need to be careful on these things. Thirdly, Paul says, that we need to love the truth. He says in verse 10, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You know, if the being careful about apostasy, if you like, is not doing the negative, there is a positive thing to do here as well, that we love the truth, that which is of God is precious to us, that he is our treasure. You know, if it's just a very flat kind of thing we believe in, it makes no difference to our lives, then there is a danger, I think, that we can easily fall away. But if Christ is our portion and our treasure, and one who we savor above all others and love above all others, whatever else happens, then the man of lawlessness, the tribulation, will not overcome us, because he is precious to us in our hearts. And if you feel, do you know what, I'm not sure if Christ really is as precious to me as he should be, then that's a spiritual work where we ask God's Holy Spirit to work powerfully and wonderfully in our lives, to kindle that flame, rekindle that flame, give us that energy and passion for him again, that he is indeed exalted and lifted high in our hearts. He is indeed precious to us. We might not wake up in the morning and think about his second coming, but we wake up in the morning and think about him and about how we can live well for him in the day that lies ahead. That's, you know, you can't make yourself do that. That's the work of the God's Spirit in our hearts. It's encouraged by reading his word, it's encouraged by prayer, but it's fired by God's Spirit at work in our hearts. Ask for that if you feel that your thermostat has just kind of wound down of late. And then fourthly and finally, we, I think, should keep in mind our future glory. What should be in mind is, yeah, it may get bumpy. It may get very bumpy. Maybe we'll go through this. Maybe we won't. All right, the Thessalonian church thought they were going to go through it, and that was 2,000 years ago. You know, whether we go through it or not, who knows? But ahead of us, looking ahead of us, must be this picture of the coming of the glory of God, of Christ's return, of our reigning with him, of our being with him, of our being in his presence, of our rejoicing with him. Now that's what we look forward to. That's what we hold in our minds. That's what we hold ahead of us. It's very easy to get drawn in tomorrow. I had a couple of days off. I've seen the number on my phone of emails that I've missed, and I'm thinking, oh, great. That's for tomorrow. And there is an oh, great, and I'm sure they're all lovely. Everybody's written to me to say how much they're enjoying everything they're doing and what a great job I'm doing. There'll be lots of emails from my boss telling me how amazing I am. I'm sure I've got nothing to worry about. But when I switch them on, I'm thinking, oh, brilliant. But actually, in and amongst all of that is this, isn't it, that I'm looking forward to an amazing day and a glorious time. And whatever comes my way, whether it's trivial stuff about my work or horrendous stuff like the tribulation, I hold Christ and his return in my mind ahead of me. There is a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meager part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me, the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy, to make his will my home. That's a verse from a hymn we're about to sing now. Let's stand and sing together, shall we? There is a hope that burns within my heart. A hymn which summarizes, I think, what Paul wants to have alive in the hearts of his church in Thessalonica here, and that we should have in our hearts as well.